Be great if you could have Hebrews 11 open as we look at these verses, and I'm going to pray before we look at them in detail. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to the end of this glorious chapter of Scripture, we would take away things that are practical for us. We may look at these great examples and not be awed by them, but remember that these were ordinary people. But because they knew you and because they had been graciously used by you, they exhibited extraordinary faith. So, Lord, we just pray now that you'd quiet our hearts and minds and your Spirit would really speak to us through your word. Amen. There's things that we often find trigger memories. Sometimes a song will come on the radio. It takes you back to a certain time when you first heard it. One of the things I used to enjoy was a friendship with a London City missioner. And he liked music like me and a lot of same music. And he could always place where he'd first heard a song. And the wonderful things about things that trigger memories, they can be quite simple things, can't they? One of the things that was wonderful towards the end of my mother's life was whenever you gave her a doll, which Ruby, Ernie's wife, had given her, she went back into this lovely mode where you saw her love for little children. It triggered a memory. It was a lovely memory. And she'd be very happy singing to the doll for an hour or so. Well, it's simple things like that. But I wonder whether there's a slight sort of sense of that as we come to the end of this chapter. One of the things I sometimes look at with amusement is the way that the author of the letter to the Hebrews ends it, verse 22 of chapter 13. Brothers, I want to urge you to bear with a word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. And we might be thinking, well, actually, it's quite a long letter. But I'm sure it refers to various parts of the letter where he says, well, actually, we haven't got time to go into that now. He does that about the tabernacle and things in the tabernacle. And he does it here, doesn't he? Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And he goes into a little summary of what they've done. But I'm convinced that the folk who heard this letter read out in those churches, those fledgling churches, years ago, we would have triggered great memories. Memories they would have remembered when they were instructed in the Scriptures. It took them back to their heritage. The background to the book of Hebrews, of course, is that these are Jewish Christians struggling in their faith. Some of them are thinking going back to the religion they had left. But you see, I think very skillfully and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what's he done? He's pulled out people they would have known from that heritage, people they would have been acquainted with in those scriptures, and said, look, these are shining examples of how you are to live for faith. And actually, these were people who did not see the fulfillment of blessing. You want to see the rich blessings that are to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, do what they did. Keep going. But what would they have thought of as they thought of them? Well, I've got three things tonight. First is, these were examples of flawed faith. Secondly, their flawed faith God used. And thirdly, their faith, flawed faith in some cases, enduring under pressure. Now, surely that was what these people needed to hear. Firstly, how are the examples of flawed faith? Well, we won't turn to it, but it might be fun for you to look up. I'll give the references. You just go to the book of Judges, basically. But Judges 6, we come across Gideon. Gideon's the first one mentioned. These folk cover, in a sense, the Old Testament history. But what's notable about Gideon? Well, he was a hesitant, fearful man, wasn't he? I've always thought there's a sense of irony when the angel of the Lord greets him as a mighty warrior, and there he is hiding away, he's, you know, in a wine press trying to press grain because he's scared the Midianites who have swarmed over Israel, as God's judgment will steal away what little grain he has. And we know that he is hesitant, isn't he? He demands, in a sense, for the Lord to prove himself with a series of miracles, and God in his grace does that. And then, when he's given the instructions, okay, right, I'll go ahead, I'll do this. He's told, isn't he, that he's to go and destroy his father's altar to the Baal. And where an altar to Baal was, there was always an Asherah pole. It was a sense of the god and the goddess. He was to go and destroy it, to bring it, pull the Asherah down, build an altar to the Lord, offer sacrifice. What does he go and do? He does it at night. He does it at night, in a sense on a sly, hoping people won't find out. They find out anyway. And then, of course, he's given that name to Baal after his father says, well, in a sense, let Baal contend for himself. He's a god. He can take care of himself if he really is a god. But what are we to take away from it? It's flawed faith, but God used it. In a sense, it's rather interesting because then God demands a step of faith from Gideon, doesn't he? They're going to drive out the Midianites who are swarming over the land, more than can be numbered. And God says, well, when you've got these people here, there's too many. Right, get rid of the ones that don't fancy a fight. Okay, let's have another little test as to how they drink water. Get them down to 300, and now we'll do it, because you will see it's me that's doing it. You see, he develops faith, even though his faith is flawed to start with. A fearful man. But in a sense, slowly God encourages him to take steps of faith. What about Barak? He's an interesting character, isn't he? Barak's an interesting character. He is, in a sense, he lacks confidence in the word of the Lord when the prophetess Deborah tells him to go up and lead the army and to liberate Israel. He's hesitant, isn't he? There's a sense, I suppose the key thing is that he wants assurance. He's a someone who really doesn't sort of fully trust the word of the Lord. He doesn't quite know where to put his trust. He wants Deborah, doesn't he, to go with him. Deborah's reply to him, and this shows how flawed his faith is. Judges 4, verse 9. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honour shall not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. He's hesitant, isn't he? He lacks confidence in the word of the Lord that has come through the prophetess. But rather interestingly, he is noted here, isn't he? God sometimes takes our stumbling efforts and turns them into something more than they first appear. Samson. No doubt Samson had an impressive physique. Theologians argue over this. I think he did. I think anyone who can grab the gates of a city and carry it up to the top of a hill when they're not and have the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them, he must be fairly strong. He probably had a physique to rival Arnold Schwarzenegger at his prime. But he was he had the appetites and the humour of an adolescent. he, in a sense, played fast and loose so often with God's promises. But actually, his prayer at the end, he comes to a position of faith again. He's flawed. He makes mistakes. And in a sense, hasn't everyone in this passage? We go back, don't we? Moses? Perhaps we might say we don't have so much information on Enoch and Abel, but Moses didn't get everything right. He was barred from going into the promised land because he hadn't obeyed God fully. Abraham's a roller coaster ride. Not trusting God fully, perhaps thinking, help God out. Doesn't quite believe God can deliver in some ways. And, you know, his family life in some ways is a bit of a messed up testament to that. But you see, in a sense, what we're looking at here is God uses and God enables people to be faithful in the end. What about Jephthah? He was a mighty warrior, came from a dubious background. He was interesting, despised by his family until they really needed him to liberate them again from their oppressors. But he had a big mouth. He made a silly vow. He made a vow he could have actually got out of, and it was at cost to others. What actually happened with his daughter, we don't know. I mean, there's many theories about this. I favour that it's quite likely that his vow meant that she was sworn to perpetual virginity, as she mentions she will never be married. Although the days of the judges were dark and desperate times, it's quite possible there is another interpretation that his vow of sacrifice was carried through. He was a rash man, yet he was used for the liberation of God's people. And the point is this, these are unlikely material for God to work with, but God does work with them. And this is something which I think is immensely important to us. We may not fill up to what God puts in front of us sometimes. We've all been there. The chance to witness, we can't get our words out, we can't find them, we can't find the right words. We go back, we don't say anything, we think afterwards, oh, I should have said something. The times when we said something and we completely blow it. I can remember a time when I was in my previous church, and this is a good example. it's not to my credit. I was trying to explain something to this young lady who'd come to the door when I was doing door-to-door. And I spoke about grace and the gospel, and she just looked at me and said, I haven't understood a word you said. Why do I think it's a good example? Because she then said, I did see the Passion of the Christ, and it made me cry. I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. You see, these were flawed people. I'm a flawed person, but God uses it. I said, thank you, Lord, right. Did it tell you why he died? And we were away and we got into a good conversation. People who mess up. We may mess up in evangelism, but God sometimes just takes over. And he took over with these people. Samuel and David may not be quite in the same league of them. Perhaps they're included more, as you notice it. It mentions the prophets here. They were mentioned alongside the prophets. But I think the key thing is this. They had their flaws. David, of course, with Bathsheba and his adultery. And his getting her husband Uriah out the way by murder. How about Samuel? He's a good bloke, wasn't he? He was well used by the Lord. But rather sadly, his family wasn't what it should be. Remember, the Israelites asked for a king because they don't want his sons to be judges. They've not followed in the way he has. They've got no objection to him as a judge. He's been a good judge, but sadly his family wasn't what it should be. But nevertheless, these people were used mightily. Verse 33, just look what they did. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms. Well, that's true, isn't it? Of these folk we see, Barak and Jephthah, Gideon, David, administrated justice. The role of a judge, Samuel and David again. They gained what was promised. See, these were people who believed in God's covenant, the covenant promises of God. Then we get some references, some cryptic references, but perhaps we can work out what's going on with it. Who shut the mouth of lions? Well, that sounds more likely to be, it could be, I suppose, Samson, because he had a memorable encounter with a lion. But it's more likely to be Daniel, isn't it? Who through faith, again, was preserved by the Lord when he was thrown into the lion king on a silly vow of a king. It's notable, isn't it? Quench the fury of the flames. Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, who would not bow to the image Nebuchadnezzar had put up. Their faith is, I think, superb, isn't it? Because they basically say, our God can save us, but we won't bow down to your image, whatever happens. And God honoured that faith. And it's interesting, I think, is the writer acknowledges here the weakness of these people's faith and the flaws of their faith. Verse 34, second part, whose weakness was turned to strength. How can you turn weakness to strength? Well, God can do it. They couldn't do it, but God did it. God enabled and developed faith within them. Women received back their dead. Well, there's a reference to Elijah and Elisha and the remarkable miracles they did. Others were tortured and refused to be released that they might gain a better resurrection. Now, this is interesting because this seems to be coming slightly out of what we know from the Old Testament. He's undoubtedly at this point talking about the Maccabean period. The Maccabean period was about 150 years before the coming of Christ. And it was a time when there was great suffering in Israel. And there was a lot that was wrong. There was a tyrant, Greek tyrant, a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he oppressed the Jewish nation. He made himself really unpopular. He clearly hadn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because he decided he'd sacrifice a pig in the temple. And you can imagine how that went down. You know, basically, it made the temple unclean. It was about the worst. You wanted to offend pious Jews. That's how you did it. And he was, in a sense, completely consumed with suppressing the Jewish religion. And people stood against him. There were, in the end, there was Joseph Maccabees was the prime leader of a rebellion against him. But it's interesting, he noticed these, he seizes on one particular atrocity where seven brothers refused to be released or deny their God, and so they were tortured to death, and they would not, their point was they would receive a resurrection. They had such faith. But they would do it. They would not submit. They would not recant on their beliefs in any sense. And this would have been very present in the Jewish mind. And he goes to here. Here were pious Jews. Really people looking for the coming of the Messiah. And would preserve a faith in Israel. In a sense, they were people who wanted to be ready. They believed in a better resurrection. They believed the Old Testament scriptures so implicitly, they would not for a second think of giving up their faith. So this is faith enduring under pressure, isn't it? In the end, Joseph Maccabees organized such a rebellion that Antiochus Epiphanes was driven out and the tyrant was defeated. And I'm sure there's a sense in these verses 36, 37. It's probably talking mainly about that period. The suffering that was happening, particularly at that time. People were destitute. People were completely cut off, in a sense, from any sense of home or any sense of shelter. It's notable, isn't it? They were stoned, verse 37. They were sawn in two. That's possibly a reference to Isaiah. There's an extra biblical book on Isaiah, which says that he was put to death at the time of Manasseh by this particularly gruesome method. But the point is this, isn't it? This is the suffering of God's people through the ages. We might not face it in this today in this places, but if you're a Christian in other places, Syria, Indonesia, where there's such oppression, people really are going through it. There's a persecution, isn't there? There's a time when God's people are ostracized. They become pariahs in society. But here's the wonderful assessment. In the end, what does he say here? Verse 38, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes on the ground. And the point is here, isn't it? Here's the wonderful thing. They suffered for their faith. Their faith would have looked to people weak and ineffective, but God valued it. God valued it. And I think that's a real booster, isn't it, to us? You know, when I think about things, when you look at this church, does it look to be a powerhouse of evangelism having a big effect on Stony Stratford? No, I realise that most people can happily ignore it. It doesn't put them out of their stride for the day. They don't need it. They don't see their need of it. They don't see their need of the gospel. God values it. God values you. God values. One of the things I think is marvellous. I remember one time when I was going through a very tough time of depression. And there was a marvellous teaching in the book of Malachi in my home church. And there's this wonderful, you know, in Malachi. And again, it comes in other places. And it says about God, the people who love God, he makes them his treasured possession. And you realize that you as an individual, as a church, as a collective, as people of God, but as individuals, God cares. God values. The world may not, but God values us. And that's a tonic, isn't it? Isn't that a strength? When we go out into the world and we feel a bit bruised and buffeted and knocked away, and we've been aware, haven't we, this week, this weekend, the world's a topsy-turvy place. You know, with Martin, his heart attack, fortunately recovering. Poor old Dave and Holiday, you know, just when you're expecting to relax, being knocked off his bike. You know, and bruised and battered, but he's okay. You know, isn't this a wonderful promise to us? We may feel hopeless. We may not feel at times. We're making a difference. Do you know what God says about us? The world is not worthy of you. I find that incredible. And that, for folk who were getting this letter, who were starting to feel the pressure, ostracized by their Jewish neighbors, cast out of the synagogue because they'd accepted Christ, viewed with suspicion by the Roman authorities because they were no longer exempt from emperor worship, seen as insurrectionists, seen as unfaithful to the emperor, starting to get scrutiny, starting to suffer persecution. It was very real to them. What's the writer saying? The world's not worthy of you. Keep going. God values you. Notice what it says. These people may have been destitute, 38. Look at that. I mean, wandering in deserts, mountains, and caves and holes in the ground. That's pretty grim, isn't it? But it says this, and this is where we get the bit that God values us. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They were like Abraham, weren't they? They were like others. What's he referring back to? He's referring back to this great little summing up he has as he's thinking about the faith of Abraham and Sarah, and before he goes on to the faith of Abraham with the offer of Isaac. Look at this. Verse 13 of the chapter. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Very much a reference to Abraham there. He could have gone back to Ur at any time. Verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And here you see that reinforced again. That was in their mind. They would have had the whole letter read out in one go. So they were still thinking back to that. And the writer very skillfully puts in, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received. I've explained that to you. However, verse 40, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. God is going to redeem, he's bringing back, he's brought about the redemption of a people. They didn't see their reward, they glimpsed it from a distance, but they believed it was there. And they believe the best was and is still to come. Now that's important, isn't it? Because, you know, I'm aware of some of what's happened in some of your lives. I'm aware of some of your situations. And, you know, we know it, don't we? The world's a pretty rough place. It knocks and buffets us about. As we know, there's hardship, there's injury, there's disease. People we love die. Work's tough. People make it tough for us. But what's the writer saying? Well, he's pointing, isn't he, to this wonderful picture of a people who keep going. He's again almost not quite there, but he's got elements of what Paul does when Paul often used the games, where he talks about athletes training, keeping going to the exclusion of everything else. Having been single-minded. He's saying these people knew they had a reward in the future. They kept going. They see it. And if you keep going, you too will as well. That's real encouragement. 1 Peter chapter 1 has these wonderful words which are so poignant. They would have been poignant to these believers. Believers he was writing to here at the time with the churches Peter was writing to, but they're very poignant to us. 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We do see blessings in this earthly life, don't we? We have the blessing of knowing that Christ has died for our sins, knowing that we have the assurance of great things to come, just as these people do. That doesn't necessarily mean that the Christian life is a wart. It's easy. But it does tell us, doesn't it? It's worth keeping going. Because the hardships are outweighed by the future. that God has for us. Let's remember that this week as we go about and as we try to live in word and deed and convey something of the love of Christ that was shown for us at Calvary. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this chapter. We thank you that it means that whatever we're facing this week, you go with us. You value us, you love us, and you have a future plan for us. May we live in the light of that and bring praise and glory to you. We thank you for the reminder that you use flawed faith. And even sometimes our most hopeless efforts, you can transform. May that spur us to be those who implicitly believe in your word and have an implicit trust in you. Amen.